Well, it's been a privilege to have Brother Martin with us, and certainly last night for the meal, many of you got to meet him and get to know him and his family, and a little bit last night, and then you heard him teach Sunday school this morning, preach again this morning, and both his testimony and certainly the morning message were very timely, very appropriate, and we appreciate that so very much, and I know that as he comes tonight, he again will lay things on the table for us. And you know, the funnest things I found, you know, we had lunch today, and we were served from the table, and the food was there, so we had to go to the table and get our food. And you know, it would have been strange if the food was there and I didn't go to the table and get food, and I told my wife, I'm really hungry. So the food's on the table. Well, no, but I'm really hungry. And you know, so folks, the food's on the table. And so we take what the Lord gives us, and I trust that you will take what the Word of God says and allow the Lord to use it to speak to your hearts as He continues to open the Word of God for us. Again, as I said, He's going to be here tomorrow and Tuesday night as well. And pray for Him. They have a busy schedule over the next week and a half, and looking forward to preaching in several of the churches here in Newfoundland. But Brother Martin, you come and open the Word of God. So thankful you're here.
Luke chapter 15 tonight. Luke chapter 15. And let me just take this opportunity to say thank you once again. I'll probably say that every time, and I genuinely mean it. Thank you so much for allowing us to come. Thank you for being back tonight. I appreciate your faithfulness. And I know it's not to me. I know it's to the Lord. But for you to sit under the preaching of God's Word is for everyone's benefit, but it's a testimony of your heart for the Lord. And I trust that as we're here tonight, gathering around the Word of God, that you will take note and make application. And I will do my part, but as Martin Luther once said, I can get it in your ears, but it's the Holy Spirit that has to get it in your heart. And so I pray that our hearts will be open and sensitive and responsive to what the Lord is doing. And so if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 15, we'll begin in verse number 11. And I know for many of you this will be a familiar passage. But let's take a new look at the old book. Amen. And let's see what the Word of God has to describe for us tonight. Let me make sure I'm on here. There we are. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, verse number 11, and he said, and the he here is, for all you grammarians that demand an antecedent, that is Jesus. And Jesus is speaking here. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he said, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto him, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. I imagine that's what we had last night. And kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid. And there's no drama there. That I might make merry with my friends. That's the King Joe version. That's the sniffling there is in the Greek, I'm sure. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Tonight's message is about a case of mistaken identity. And as we unfold the text, I pray that you will join me in looking at the real source of your identification. And let's pray together. Father, we pray, God, that your grace and mercy would prevail in our lives and give us sensitivity to your Spirit tonight, that we may do your will. Lord, I pray that we will be open to what you're doing. And God, help us to look to you and to you alone, to be our completer, to be our fulfillment, to find our fullness in you. And Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom tonight to do the things that you would have us to do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, many, many years ago, back in the 1980s, there was a man named Herb Brooks who was taking on a monumental feat to try to beat the Soviets in the Olympics in hockey. And this was no small feat. The Soviets were vastly feared for their incredible skill. And I'm not saying that to rub anything in. By the way, thank you for letting us borrow your sport down south. We deeply appreciate it. And we have a good time with it. But Herb faced the challenge of trying to beat the Soviets. And he fully believed that they would be able to win the gold medal, that the United States would be able to win the gold medal against the Soviets in the Olympics in that year, 1980. Now, Herb was a little brash. There's no doubt about that. But he wanted to bring together some young hockey players and put together a team. And so over and over and over again in practice, he would ask them, who do you play for? Now, these players always identified with their college hockey team. They never said, I play for the United States. They would say, I play for Harvard, or I play for this team or that team, and they would go through, and they always identified with the old college team. And Herb never let out the secret. He tried to draw them closer and closer and closer until finally, just before the Olympics, they finally got it. Who do you play for? I play for the United States. That's my team. And one by one, they all went down the line and realized they didn't play for their old team. They stopped coming to practice with their college jerseys on. And they put on the sweater that they knew represented them the best, and that was the colors of their country. And I find that many Christians are doing the same thing today. And instead of a college hockey team that they're identifying with, they're identifying with the old man, the old ways, the old life. They're identified with a lifestyle. Not because they haven't been saved, not because they haven't been delivered, but in many ways they choose to identify with the old team rather than finding their identity, their fulfillment, their purpose, their dignity in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We have a new identity. And you will see as this text goes on, that both of these men, the one that we refer to so frequently as the prodigal son, and then his older brother, had the exact same problem. And that is, they lived like servants instead of like sons. Now, this parable has been well called the parable of the father's heart. I believe that it's one full parable telling three separate stories. It's like, just as any good preacher will do, if we really want to make our point, we're going to tell you something three times in three different ways. And Jesus comes along and he says, listen, if you want to understand the heart of the Father, the heart of the Father is like a shepherd that has 100 sheep. And one of them goes astray. And so he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one because he wants to restore that one to the fold. And you may have heard it said in times past that if you were the only person that ever sinned in this entire world, Jesus Christ would die for you. How do you know that? Because he's the shepherd that left the 99 righteous ones to go and call the sick to repentance. He would have left heaven's glorious portals to come down just to save your soul. He would have done it. How do we know it? He's talking about himself. He is the good shepherd that truly would leave it all behind for just the one lost sheep. And he would go out and he would restore that sheep. And there would be great rejoicing. And Jesus went on to explain another aspect of the Father's heart where there was a woman who lost a silver coin. And this wasn't just pocket change. This was a part of her dowry. It's what we would think of if a lady lost a diamond in her wedding ring. She would search and search and search because this had enormous personal sentimental value. A few months ago, I was with my soldiers and we were out in the field, out in the woods. And as we were out there, one of our soldiers lost a gold ring that was very precious to her. And so our first sergeant, who's the top sergeant, called everyone together. And I'm like, good night, what is going on? Everyone's yelling and screaming. Not that that's too unusual in the Army, but he's pulling everyone over. I'm thinking, this must be vastly important. And so we all get over there and he goes, all right, this is what we're going to do. You know, because you have to have the command voice and knife hands. If you don't have the knife hand and the command voice, no one listens to you. So knife hand, no one's looking at me. So knife hand, hello, all right. You will listen. No, okay, I won't go there. But I'll tell you this, he was very serious. And he says, listen, one of our soldiers has lost their ring, and you will go look for it. That was it. We started looking. That's all it took. And there's soldiers going everywhere. I mean, we should have given them brooms, Pastor, because we would have cleaned up everything. If they were just so intent on finding this. And they're looking, and they're looking, and they're looking, and I'm going around with them. We're trying to find this ring, and I go, you know, this reminds me of a parable. We're looking for this thing because it's of immense personal value. And guess what? She found it. And guess what all the soldiers did? They rejoiced. I think mostly because they were allowed to stop looking at that point. But nevertheless, they were very happy. And she was thrilled. She was just thrilled. And here we are with my soldier and with this lady. When she went out and she found that piece that reminded her of that wonderful day that she got married, she was so thankful and she rejoiced. And you know, that's a part of the Father's heart. The Father will look and look and look and search, and he'll turn over every rock. He'll go behind every briar. He'll wear every thorn. He'll take every cross. He'll bear every burden to go and do what it takes to restore someone back to the Father. What beauty there is in that. And he summarized it so simply when he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the Father's heart. And then Jesus takes it further. He puts some flesh and blood on the story because sometimes it's hard to identify with the shepherd. It's hard to identify with the woman. But here's a no-kidding story that's going to get your Irish up. It's going to get you upset. It's going to make you thinking. Start thinking. It's going to make you wonder how on earth someone could love someone else so unconditionally, so much, someone that is loved so much that didn't deserve it. And yet, therein we'll find ourselves. And here we have our meeting with the prodigal son, and we see this situation. And I want you to understand something, that we all have a mistaken identity. You may be a prodigal son, you may be an older brother, but let me lay this out for you. We're all wearing the jersey of our old team. We're all struggling to find acceptance. When we look to others horizontally, to fulfill what only Jesus Christ can fulfill, we're wearing those old colors. And it's going to come back. And it's going to hurt us. And it's going to cause us to have the outside life no longer match the inside life. What do I mean by that? Jesus Christ has done something for you that He doesn't do for anyone except believers, and that is impart to you His Spirit. And when He gives you the Spirit, you experience the internal realities of a future, realistic, eternal home revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love them. But He has given us His Spirit, the next verse tells us. But so many times, the inside realities of the eternal kingdom of God do not find expression in the outward world because we don't live true to the identity that we've received in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate things like the Lord's Supper, we clearly recognize what His blood has done for us in the remission of our sins. But why was His body broken? Why do we take the bread? Because when His body was broken and when it was restored, the body represents the new identity in Christ. We are not dead to sin alone. We are alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that this concept of identity wants to come forth and shake us up and help us to understand that we have newness of life in Christ. But if we're going to appropriate that new identity, there's some things that we must remember and recognize and realize. And the first thing is we must remember the steadfastness of the Father. We've got to remember that this is the Father's heart to help us find restoration. Now, as we go through the text here, I want you to get an appreciation for what's going on. In verse number 12, this younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me." And he, that is the father, divideth unto him his living. In the Jewish culture, there was an inheritance that was waiting for the children. But it was an inheritance similar to what we have today, and that is, it's only dished out at death. So for a Jewish son to come to his father and say, "Give me your inheritance," is equal to saying, "Dad, you're dead to me. You are dead to me. You have no value to me anymore. You have no worth. I do not recognize you as anything valuable to me in my life. You're as good as dead. You might as well just give me your money." How arrogant. How stupefying. And yet, everyone who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has come to that point to where we say, "You're worthless to me. The sacrifice that you've made, the things that you've done, the life that you lived, the life you willingly laid down, the burdens that you bore on the cross, your victorious and vicarious resurrection 3 days later, the fact that you're willing to send your Spirit and to make us holy, all of that is nothing to me." We trod that all underfoot. And we find ourselves in the likeness of this prodigal son saying, "You mean nothing to me, Father." But what does the Father do? Contrary to Jewish customs, He divides the inheritance. Legally, morally, ethically, He did not have to do that. But He understands and recognizes the free will that people have. And He's not going to impede him. He allows him to go. And He trusts that one day he'll find the goodness of the Father good enough. In fact, Romans chapter 2 tells us that it is the goodness of God which leads to repentance. Boy, what a risk, unless you're God. He knows how good He is, but the Son has not yet realized that. And so the son goes and he takes the money in verse number 13. And not many days hence, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And as the older brother revealed a little bit later, his living was spent on harlots. He found himself doing the most immoral things that you could possibly fathom. And when that wasn't enough, he went even further counterculturally, and when he ran out of money, he started to work with a pig farmer. Now, the Jews hate pigs. In fact, they hate pigs so much that even today in Israel, there is a law that says pigs are not allowed to touch the land of Israel. If you're going to raise pigs in Israel, they have to be kept on wooden boards. They are not allowed to physically touch the land of Israel because they hate swine. They hate pigs. And this prodigal son didn't just go with pigs. He didn't just touch pigs. He lived with the pigs and ate with the pigs. He's eating out of the trough, and no man would give anything to him. And when that wasn't enough, before he comes to his senses, he's at this point where he's just at the lowest of the low, and he's doing the most despicable cultural things that you could possibly imagine. For us, it would be like this. It would be as if a child were to come to his business owner father, spit in his face, say, "You're as good as dead to me, give me all your money," gets on a plane, flies to Las Vegas, and what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas, by the way. They don't call it Sin City for nothing. And this guy blows his money on all the things that you could imagine, the immorality that takes place. One of my aunts is a nurse in the emergency room at Las Vegas. And let me tell you, there's stories I've heard that I can't unhear. Amen? They're bad. It's grotesque. The types of things that take place there are ungodly. That's what this man did, equivalently. And if that wasn't bad enough, because he blew all of his money at the blackjack table, the only thing he can do to think of to raise money is to go be a drug dealer. Now, if that was your son, how would you feel? But think about the father's heart. The son is the lowest that he could possibly be culturally, socially, economically, physically, and he comes to his senses. And he gives what I call the pigpen speech. He's preparing this speech. And as we come down here, he's thinking in verse number 17, and he came to himself and he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." He says, these guys are eating bread and they have leftovers and they're taking buckets of food home with them. And here I am, I'm wasting away. I'm just wasting away. What am I going to do? Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," here's the pigpen speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." Is that true? Yeah, absolutely. "And before thee," did he sin against his father? Yeah, there's no doubt about that. I want you to notice what he says here. And we're going to come back to this because this is a very intriguing part. "And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So he comes to this place where he says, "Listen, I know I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. And here's the solution. I have to become a servant." And if we're going to overcome this idea of our mistaken identity, we've got to take this lesson and understand that it's not just about remembering the steadfastness of the Father. There's a point where the prodigal son is there eating amongst the swine and he recognizes the need for repentance. So he turns away from that sin. He's willing to arise. He recognizes what it is that the Father will do. He will accept him. He will be steadfast in his commitment and his love, and it will be unconditional. He recognizes that by faith. So where does it all go wrong? He says, "I'm going to do good things to make up for all the bad I've done in my life." And that's where he stays lost. But he goes back. He rises and he goes to the Father. But he's going under this false understanding of performance-based acceptance. And he goes, but what does the Father do? What does the Father do? Verse number 20. "And he rose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Again, this is so countercultural. The Jewish elders would never do this. They would never humble themselves and put them under one of their children. It's not the reverence was supposed to come from the children to the parents, not the other way around. Do you see the heart of the Father? Do you see how in humility he's willing to do that which makes no sense and run to the Son and embrace him? Boy, isn't that just like the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he recognize that we in our arrogance refuse to revere him, and that the earthly solution that we had would never be enough? It's never enough to simply recognize that God can and wants to save. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. We cannot be good enough. That which we have done can never be undone by any amount of righteous behavior. So the Father recognizes his Son's need even before he realizes it. And he runs out and embraces him and kisses him and lavishes him with love and acceptance. Think about the lavishness of the grace of God. Think about how God put no conditions on you to be forgiven. Think about how he ran and he humbled himself and he came along beside this wicked and ungodly world to do what only he could do. And that's to take the sin of the world on his shoulders and to crucify it with him. The ordinance of our offenses nailed to the cross, by which he took it out of the way so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, we would expect for him to be sitting on the porch with his arms crossed. Huh! I gotta come out here. Y'all can't see me. I mean, you all can't see me. Oh, there he comes. There's the prodigal. I knew you'd come back. Shame on your miserable soul. Boy, that's my dad. I'd turn around. I'd be like, I'm gonna go make some bacon. I'm gonna start a new business. Amen. But he didn't sit there with his arms crossed. He came down, which he wasn't supposed to do. And he came out and he humbled himself and he fell on it and he kissed his neck and he took him. And the Son starts to give the pigpen speech. And he says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. Is that true? Yes. And I've sinned against you. Is that true? Yes. Now this is one of the big butts of the Bible. But the Father, that's an interruption. Not even an interruption. But if God's going to do some amazing things, I'll take some interruptions. And the Father comes out, says, but the Father, stop everything. Service, bring me a ring. Bring me a roast. Bring me some Reeboks. We're Baptists. We have to literate everything. Get some shoes. Get some new clothes. Get him a ring. You know what the ring was? You know what all of those things were? Marks of a family identity. And he called him by a name. It wasn't Big Bone. It wasn't Bonehead. Son. But what about all the horrible things that he's done? Son. Son. We heard this morning God wants to make peace. At what cost? His own cost. His own blood. His own body. His own darkness, when he turned his back on his Son, when he drank the cup of our sin, when he took it upon himself, so that way he could look at us and say, child, come on. Your identity is not in the world. It's not. Your identity is in the Father's heart. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what that means for you and me? We are no longer identified by our past. We're not identified by our promiscuity. We're not identified by the crimes we've committed.
We're not identified by the immorality. We're not identified by the abuse that we experience. We're not identified by those things anymore, are we? Son, you have a new identity. He calls us to start living in light of that identity. You know, I've noticed that a lot of people carry around baggage that God has never intended for them to carry. We carry around the scars and hurts and pains of the past, and that's baggage that sons of God don't carry around, because that's not who they are in Christ. We look for things to complete us. And yet Colossians 2:10 says, ye are complete in Him. God says, you are holy. Say, I don't feel holy. You know, feelings make a great caboose, but they make a terrible engine. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, and we receive the gift of salvation, He transports us from being identified with Adam to being identified with Jesus Christ. We are placed in Him according to Romans 5, 12 through 18. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, we are placed in Him and we become objects of holiness and love before Him. Our baggage makes us feel a certain way. But Christ and the righteous judge, God the Father, has declared you are holy in Him. You are complete in Him.
Amen.
Now, I like pie. The man I was random. Look, there's things in here that you just don't see yet, okay? Now, back up, y'all are looking at me a little crazy. Now, I like pie. And we have a pie story in our family. And I'm going to go ahead and tell it, Lisa, and you're just going to have to suffer the wrath of these people. That's fine. It's fine with me, because I'm going to win, because conflicts are about winning, right? Hey, get your own microphone. There's this glorious pie company in Michigan called the Grand Traverse Pie Company. Man, I'm telling you, they got the best cherry pie. And now you sign up for this club, and you get a free birthday pie. Yeah, buddy, for free. Hey, if it's free, it's for me. And so I signed up for this thing, I mean, just in time. I think I heard about this one day before my birthday. I got in just in the nick of time. And but I'm going away for a week of training in the Army. So I go and pick up my pie, and I bring it home. And man, I mean, this thing is glorious. I mean, the crumbs on top are just, they're perfected with this glorious butter. I mean, it's just dripping with just graham cracker buttery goodness. And the cherries are succulent and large, and they're covered with this great red, magnificent filling. I mean, I'm telling you, if you were to put it on your head, your tongue would grow long enough to reach this thing and pull it right back in. I'm telling, man, it is so good. It's worth the trip, okay? Just fly down. We'll take you there. And I'm looking forward to this thing. But it was a late night. I wasn't able to get to it. And I got on the plane the next day, and as a source of my morale and encouragement while I was away from my family, I thought about, well, the pie, you know. I'll see them. They'll call me. The pie can't call me. I can't eat the pie. You know, they don't have pie like that in South Carolina. So I'm thinking about the pie. So I get back from a week long of arduous Army training, you know, because that's the only kind of training we do. And I'm looking forward to a bite of this pie. Guess what? It's gone. All gone. And I get the story, not from my dearly beloved wife, but from one of the kids. Daddy, we loved your pie. What? You're going to have to repeat that. Oh, it was so good. And I mean, I'm salivating. I'm like, you owe me a pie. You owe me a pie. I say, why? What on earth does that have to do? Let me tell you. I want the whole pie. I don't want a slice of pie. I want the whole thing. And Jeremiah tells us what our portion of the pie is. See, I don't want a part of the Lord. I don't want an aspect of the Lord. I want all of the Lord. Because frankly, I need all of it. I need all of His grace. I need all of His power. I need all of His sustainment. And you read in Lamentations chapter number 3, when Jeremiah is weeping and pouring his heart out over the brokenness of the world that he was observing, he said, "The Lord is my portion." I don't want a slice of the pie. I want the whole thing. I don't want a preview of God. I don't want a snippet of God. I want the whole thing. And the Father comes and says, "I will give you everything you need to identify with me fully now and for eternity. I am completely yours." And yet, we only take a slice. You know, God doesn't have favorites. But He does have intimates. He has those that walk with Him. He has those that talk to Him. He has those that identify with Him. He has those that have identified with ungodliness but have turned away from it and said, "I'm yours. Take me, mold me, make me. You are the potter and I am the clay. Don't allow me to form my life because you'll see what I do with it. Take me." Oh, He doesn't have favorites, but He does have intimates. The Father condescends to the Son, and all of a sudden, with these marks of the identification, He understands His mistaken identity. He understands now what it means to be a son and not to be a servant. You see, He thought service was the solution, and it's not. Now, I'm not here to disparage Christian service. I'm not. That's not the context. That's not what this text is about. I'm here to tell you that there are things that we identify with, and it's usually revolving around our service or our good works, to think that we can solicit favor from the Father when that is not His heart. You can't make up for the past. And guess what? He doesn't expect you to. When you come in repentance and in faith, willing to put your unreserved, total confidence in Him, not in your works as the solution, but in Him alone, you'll experience the richness of identifying with the Creator and Sustainer and Savior of the universe. Boy, if we're gonna overcome this identity crisis, we've got to become intimate with the Father. We've got to refuse to identify with those things of the past. But there's another problem. We've also got to realize that service is not the standard. Enter stage left, the older brother. We've got to address this. The son comes back and he's experiencing renewed fellowship and joy and in the house of the Father. And the older brother is out in the yard raking leaves. He's back there serving, doing what he's always done, just serving his dad, doing everything that he can. And you'll see, he's been perfect at this. I mean, he's never had a problem with this at all. So let's see what some of his lines are here. So let's see, we're down in verse number 25. "Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house," so his work's taken him a little bit closer to the house, "he heard music and dancing." He hears a party going on. "And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." What's going on here? "And he said unto him, Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." Okay, well, that seems fair enough. Well, what happens? Verse number 28. "And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him." Guess what? The same thing that he did with the prodigal son, he does with the older brother. He humbles himself, he takes himself off the front porch, and he goes out to the older brother against custom, against common sense, and again tries to entreat him and explain to him what is going on. And so he comes out in verse number 28 and then in 29, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son..." Wait a minute, weren't they related? They were related, weren't they? He was the older brother? Boy, don't we get to calling names of people. We want to distance ourselves from those ungodly, terrible, wretched, promiscuous sinners. Thy brother. Thy son. Not my brother. Hey, Dad, when my brother got home, why'd you throw him a party? Instead, it's, "Do you know what I've done for you? Do you see how hard I've worked? Do you know what I've done in this field?" And then, all of a sudden, your son comes home and you throw him this party. All right? But we don't get dramatic, do we? We don't throw a fit like that. No, we're adults. We're civilized. We have more dignity. Dignity. Always dignity. Yes. No, if Dad's not going to throw us a party, I'll stay out in the backyard and throw my own pity party. I'll even blow up the balloons. You're all invited. And so here we come. And the older brother's laying this out. And boy, he's just laying his brother bare. He's laying him bare. "Look at everything that I've done, and look at all these despicable, horrible things that your son has done." And boy, doesn't our flesh cry out for justice in the same way? Boy, we really want to rip people right open. We want to expose their greatest and deepest vulnerabilities, because where there's contention, there's strife. The only reason that contention comes is because of pride. Because in order to identify ourselves as the greater person, we have to cut other people down and put them in their place. Our flesh is telling us that performance is the only acceptable measure of acceptance. You are only worth as much as you are good to me. You are only so valuable in as much as you serve me. And we live in a culture in the West where performance-based acceptance dominates our countries, and it dominates our cultures, but even worse, it dominates our homes. Where we love our kids, but we'll love them more if they come home with good grades. Now, I'm not opposed to good grades. I'm opposed to good grades replacing God as the idol that you worship when it comes to accepting your children. Smile at me. I'm not against people behaving and obeying and doing right, but I am against that as a substitute for acceptance. I'm against manipulating your spouse in so much that they feel edgy and uncomfortable if they do something that they know is going to offend you. There's a story of a woman who was scared to death to not prepare her husband's omelet the correct way. An omelet. My wife would have left me long ago. I can't make omelets. I can't. It's the flip. I just can't do the flip. No, this isn't a personal testimony, all right? It wasn't my wife that's like, "Man, I better make this dude's omelet," okay? An omelet. We start to build our marriages and our relationships, and we base our acceptance or rejection of them based off of what they've done for me lately. What happens when they stop doing for you what they did 10 years ago, 20 years ago? What happens when that man you married for the good job loses his job? and all that security that you thought you had goes right out the window. What happens when that fun-loving gal that you married that laughs at all your jokes gets an illness and she can't go out on those fun dates anymore? Is that the only reason you're together? Now, there's so many examples, but the bottom line is this, is that we ascribe worth based on performance. But service is not the standard. Jesus Christ, the Creator, made every single person in the image of God. And we have dignity and value and worth simply because when God looks at us, He's reminded of Himself. Not in arrogance, not in pride, but as the crowning work of His creation. He looks at us and says, these are the people that I will breathe the breath of life into. These are the people that I will die for and give my life. These are the ones that I've gone to prepare a place for. These are the ones that I died for. These are the ones that I took the keys of death and hell. These are the ones that I pray for at the right hand of the Majesty on high. These are the ones that I'm going to bring with me again, that where I am, there they may be also. And they're the ones we're laying bare their sin before everyone so we can feel better about ourselves. Because we think service is the standard. But the Father, oh the Father. Boy, you know He comes. And I can just hear it. Can you hear His voice? So gently. As the peacemaker coming to His Son. And in verse number 31, and He said unto Him, Son. Son. So didn't you just preach this? Mm-hmm. You know, there may be people that have gone off and lived promiscuous lives and wasted money and lived their life in riotous living. And they come to the Father and they find forgiveness and acceptance and love. And we like that. Many other people, this is the other side of the coin. This is where we become the Pharisees. This is where we say, well, I'm glad I'm not like this man. Glad I never did anything like that. And thank God you didn't. Thank God you didn't have to be a bartender when you got saved. Amen? Thank God you didn't get pulled down into that lifestyle. Amen? And I'm not disparaging that. But I'm telling you that we set these arbitrary standards. And the older son's problem was the same thing as the younger son, is that he's out in the backyard raking the leaves thinking that his service is going to buy him some favor with the Father. And it's not. Now listen, I'm not against standards. I'm not against... I think we ought to cleave to the Bible as much as we absolutely ought to. I think we ought not to remove the ancient landmark of our fathers. I think we ought to be true to biblical truths and convictions. I think we ought to base our lives and ministries off of the principles of God's Word. They are the eternal realities to which we need to mold and make our life around. But it's when we become arrogant in what we're doing and think that that is the arbitrary standard to which everyone must aspire, and if they aren't there, then they're just some sort of lower class citizen. May I remind you that the ground is even at the foot of the cross. There is no one worse, there is no one better. There is no one that's loved more, there's no one that's loved less. God is unchangeable, He is immutable, He is perfect, He is morally pure and righteous and holy, and His unchangeable nature dictates that He cannot love you any less than what He already does, nor will He love you any more for what you do. His love is a perfect, unconditional love, and that works negatively in the favor of the prodigal son, and it works positively in the favor of those that think they need to serve their way into salvation or serve their way into some place of performance. And this is what we feel. On the other side of that coin, we are still conditioning the church and our family to be accepted on the basis of their performance. And that is not how God operates. The number one challenge in the Christian life, I believe, is this issue of performance-based acceptance. You have to be better than the person next to you. You have to do more than that person next to you. And yet, where should it come from? It should be motivated by the internal wellspring of eternal life and glory that the Spirit is leading you to accomplish, not so you can build your kingdom, but so you can see God's kingdom expanded. So you can see His people glorified, or, you know, you can see His people edified. But we've got to allow Christ's life to live in us. Paul said it like this. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, it's amazing that in that text, Christ lives in us. And if you go to the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, it says that we live in Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. That is your new identity. You're not serving for yourself. You're not serving against someone else. You have been called and led and filled and directed and empowered and enabled and ennobled for the purpose to glorify God and to help His people. And this is the summary of all of it. There's two words in the Christian life that you need to know and grasp and live by, and it's this: submission and others-centeredness. Now, Jesus said it a lot better than I do. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Submission to God, others-centeredness. And if you are filled with and walking in the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit which lives in you, you will do that. If you can say, "I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live." Yet, not I, but Christ. He is the power. He is the one fulfilling you and directing you. And guess what? You don't have to do it. I have a confession. Other than I like pie. We already covered that. I stopped living the Christian life about 6 months ago. I probably should have told you this. And this is really bad. You brought me all the way up here just to have someone come in here and say, "Stop living the Christian life. You can't do it. You'll never do it." You want to know the secret? You were never meant to live the Christian life. Say, you know, you're pulling an Iñigo Montoya. You know, you keep using that word, and I don't think it means what you think it means. Christ lives in you.
Amen.
Christ lives in you. He's living it for you because you and I simply can't muster the strength to live righteously. Our flesh won't let us. If we do it, you know what we do? We grab the rake and we go out in the backyard with the older son and go, "Hey, how's it going? So you're raking too. Guess you're not getting a party. Neither am I. What's the party? Gold, silver, precious stones. The marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't live it. And He doesn't want me to. He wants to live it through me. He wants to live it through you. Will you allow Christ and His Spirit to live through you? Can you claim Galatians 2:20 as your verse? Because that's your real identity. Don't live in the identity crisis of the prodigal son. Find grace and truth and mercy in the Father. But don't live like the older brother. Don't make service the standard. It's certainly not the solution, but it's not the standard either. Now, what do I mean by this? And I'll close with this illustration. I have a friend of mine, a dear friend. His name is Ron. And Ron is a good man, a moral person, and everything that he did was excellent. Every ministry that he was involved with grew. There was great prosperity there. And his goal was to move up and up and up, and kind of up the corporate ladder, if you will. And God blessed him with that. Seemingly so. But he came to a place of darkness in the 1990s. But he wouldn't tell anybody, because that would go against what he was trying to project. And he didn't know what to do. He couldn't tell anybody. And he didn't know what to do. He didn't know where to go. There were Sundays and Wednesdays where he would, in his own words, put on a lot of fakery.
Okay, that's not a place where you make pastries. Okay, faker. He was faking it, but no one could tell. No one could tell, and he was always on, and it was always right. And one day he's sitting in his office, and he's wondering. He goes, "God, why is this my job? Why am I doing this?" There's actually a part where he's looking out his window, and he sees the garbage men go by. And he goes, "I should just be a garbage man. Look at them. They're having fun. They're throwing garbage in there. They probably smell bad at the end of the day, but why not just do that?" And he got lower and lower, and it got worse and worse. And he finally got to the point where he literally raised his fist to God, and he said, "God, if this is the Christian life, then I'm sick of it." And he said, in a rare moment, he said, "Now, God did not speak audibly to me, but I discerned the voice of God very clearly." And he said one word: good. Because that's not the Christian life. Here's a man trying to live it in his own power. And over time, he got to the point where he said, "You know, it's not about working harder. It's not about praying more. It's not about reading your Bible more, although those are helpful things, and I'm not here to disparage that." He said, "I cannot live the Christian life moment by moment, day by day, in my own strength and power anymore. I've got to appropriate this truth that Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, maybe you're in the place tonight where you're living and you're seeking for your service to be the solution to your problem. If you're here and you are not saved, the heart of the Father is to restore you to his side. He's shown you his heart. He's shown you how unconditional his love is. And he just wants you to come and be restored, not by your own good works, but by the grace and mercy that he is so ready to extend to you. And maybe you're here tonight and you've gotten a little haughty in your service. You've made that the arbitrary standard by which you will judge all other people. Can I encourage you? Repent from performance-based acceptance. Don't do this Christian life for yourself. Do it for Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. As we all stand to our feet, let me just encourage you as I believe we'll have an invitation. The piano will begin to play. And we'll take an opportunity to close our eyes and bow our heads. And with nobody looking around and no one embarrassing you, maybe you're here tonight and you would like to accept Christ as your Savior. Can I encourage you, whether it's at this altar or whether it's privately in an office after the service, please come back to the Father. His heart is for you and he longs to forgive you and mercifully and unconditionally save your soul. Now, maybe you're in here tonight and you are replacing service with the Lord Jesus Christ. Service is not the standard. Jesus Christ is the person. As I said before, I'll repeat it again and then we'll pray. God doesn't have any favorites, but he does have intimates. If you need to restore an intimate, deep, personal walk with God, let me encourage you to take that time to recommit yourself to identifying fully with him and allowing the Lord to work in your life. As the piano begins to play, I invite you to come.
Come now as the Lord spoke to your heart. If the Lord were here tonight, what would he ask you to do? That's all that this preacher wants. That's all that Brother Martin wants. Just to obey him. The song is, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To know his will and walk his narrow way. There's no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in his will. What a great message, what a great challenge to our hearts. Need the words, turn to 458 in your hymn books. We're going to sing that chorus, a wonderful chorus of commitment and challenge to our hearts. 458 in your hymn books, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. If the invitation is still open, you come as we sing, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know his word and walk his narrow way. There is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Once my heart was full of sin and shame, till someone told